I want to talk to you tonight about the power of the blood of Christ. 2 points, easy to remember. And first I want to talk to you about the power of the blood of Christ to save you. But before I do, let me give you some examples of power. For 3 days, the F-22 jet has been flying over my house at the Stuart Air Show. Man, I have gone out in the yard a few times just to watch him. I only live about 2 miles from the airport. And I just stand there and I look at that airplane and I see what it can do with a competent pilot. And I listen to the engines. I think it was yesterday afternoon. He sounded like he was 50 feet above my house. He just, my goodness, just... And what I'm impressed with is the power of that airplane to do what it does. Very impressive. When I think of power, another example is Adolf Hitler. I read a lot about World War II. It fascinates me. I'm not really sure why. I'm reading a book right now about how Adolf Hitler ascended to power and all the things that happened and everything that fell into place to put him in position as Chancellor of Germany and as a dictator and a despot, pretty much. And it's fascinating to read how it happened. But that man is responsible for so much human suffering and death. It's mind-boggling. I read it and it's like, how did this happen? How could this guy have had this much power? This is unbelievable. And he was responsible for so much human suffering and death. Multiplied millions. One man. It's unbelievable. And then biblical examples. There's the power that Satan offered to Christ if Christ would worship him. In Luke chapter 4, you know what he said. He said, he took him up on a pinnacle of the temple and he showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, the Bible says. And he said, all this power will I give thee if you'll fall down and worship me. We can debate on whether Satan had that much power or not, but certainly he had at least some of it. And then another example, when Christ was standing before Pilate, and Pilate said, whence art thou? And Jesus didn't answer. He just stood there. And Pilate seems agitated because Jesus wouldn't answer that question. And when I read it, you know, I try to imagine the voices and the inflection and the volume and how a sentence would have been uttered. And I think, I don't know that this happened, the Bible doesn't say so, but I think Pilate might have actually walked right up to Jesus, perhaps just inches away from him, and this is what he said. He said, don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or to release you? Trying to get Jesus to answer his question. And the Bible says Jesus said, thou couldst have no power over me except it were given you from above. He did not debate Pilate. He did not say, Pilate, you don't have power to do that. He said, the power that you have over me, God gave it to you. You didn't manufacture it. He didn't say it smart aleck. He didn't say it in a way that, you know, would make Pilate angry. He just said it, I think, matter-of-factly. But Pilate claimed to have power, and a lot of examples of power. But tonight, I want to at first talk about the power of Christ's blood to save you. The power of Christ's blood to save you. That's some real power. We didn't have a text earlier because I have several texts that I want to read tonight. And I hope you'll have your Bible ready and you'll read those texts with me. But we want to talk about some real power. I mean some real power. It's the power of Christ's blood to save you. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1. I love this verse. You know, I've never had a favorite Bible verse because there are so many that I love. I can't decide which one's the most favorite of mine, but this is one of my favorites. 1 John chapter 1, Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And now just a few pages to the right in Revelation chapter 1, there's a similar verse. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1 verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's real power. That's real power. But some people, that's not enough for them. They want to help God. They want to help God out. The blood of Christ isn't enough for them. They want to do something to help God. Let me tell you a story that illustrates that. Earlier this year, I was in Holly Hill, Florida, making a delivery, and I had eaten lunch at a restaurant there, and I came out to my truck, and I popped the hood, and I was checking the fluid levels. While I was doing that, it was a parking lot of a shopping center. I saw a guy across the parking lot coming toward me in his wheelchair. And I knew he was going to ask me for money. It's pretty... It happens often enough with me. People come and ask me for money because I'm in places where they are. And so I knew he was going to do that. And I thought at first, I'm going to get this hood shut and get in the truck and leave before he gets over here. But I realized soon I wasn't going to make it. He was going to get over there before I could get out of there. So he rolled over to me, and I nodded to him, hello. And he said, hey, man, give me a dollar. I had $1 in my wallet, seriously. And I said, partner, I can't help you out today. I just got $1, and if I give it to you, then I won't have any. And he said, it's just a dollar. And I thought, it is just a dollar. What can you buy with it? I got $1 in my pocket. What am I going to do, make a phone call? So I thought, you know what? I'm going to give him this dollar, but he's going to get a dose of gospel. And so I said, okay. So I pulled my wallet out, and I gave him the dollar. And this guy, I don't know, he might have been 40, mid-40s. It's hard to tell. He had long, stringy hair. It was hot that day, and he was just really sweaty and dirty. He looks like he may have been living outside. I can't be sure. And he had one leg. He had an artificial leg, one real leg and one artificial leg. And I said, what's your name? He said, Joe. And he told me, he was very talkative, and he started telling me how he lost his leg. He lost it in a car accident. And so I listened to him for a while, and I let him talk. And I said, Joe, let me ask you something. I said, you lost your leg in a car accident. That's pretty tragic. But what if that day, instead of losing your leg, you had lost your life? What if that day you had died in that car wreck? Would you have gone to heaven? Oh, yeah. He answered me right away. Oh, yeah. He didn't even think about it. I said, really? He said, yeah. I said, tell me why you think that if you had died that day, you would have gone to heaven. He said, because God's on my side, because I helped him out. I said, really? Because I had never heard anybody say, God's on my side because I helped him out. And I said, really? What did you do to help out God? He said, well, you know, when they give communion in the church and they're giving the wafer to the person, somebody has to hold a saucer under their chin to catch any crumbs or catch the wafer if it falls. I did that. That was my job. God's on my side because I helped him out. I thought, okay. I said, listen, Joe, you know, 45 years ago, no, that's too long. 40 years ago, I would have attacked Roman Catholicism. I would have pounced with all fours. Well, you should know that the wafer is not the body. I would have attacked, and that has never worked, and I've never seen anybody get saved with that approach. So I said, Joe, listen to me. I said, You and I have something in common because when I was younger, I was religious just like you. I knew Bible verses and I knew songs and I went to church all the time. But then I learned that Jesus died for my sins, and the way to get saved is to put all your faith and trust in His death on the cross for your sins. That's where salvation is. It's not in helping God out. It's not in doing religious things. And I wanted to illustrate that for him because I wasn't sure he was getting it. Because as a Catholic, he's heard those words 1,000 times. Christ died for your sins. Those are familiar words to him. They probably don't mean much to him. So I wanted to illustrate. I wanted to give him something else. So I said, Joe, I said, see that sun up there? See that sun up there? And I was going to get an illustration going. And he leaned back in his chair and he closed his eyes and he put his face up and he stretched out his arms like this. I don't know what he thought we were about to do. I really don't. I said, Joe. And he opened his eyes. I said, that sun is 93 million miles away. I said, but suppose we had a contest. Suppose we had a contest and we're going to both jump up and see if we can reach the sun. So you jump up, missing a leg. You don't get very high, but I jump up and I get higher than you. I said, guess what? We both fell way short of touching the sun. Even though I got higher than you, neither one of us got anywhere close to that sun. I said, that's what salvation, that's what I'm trying to teach you. Being religious doesn't get you closer to God. Helping God out, like you claim you did, doesn't get you to heaven. Putting your faith in Christ, who shed His blood for you, that's what gets you to heaven. I've prayed for Joe many times since that day. I don't know if he ever got saved or not. I've prayed that God would maybe send another Christian across his path and he would understand the gospel and get saved. But some people, the power of the blood of Christ isn't enough. They want to help God out. So, I'm supposing that everybody here tonight is a saved person and most of you, if not all of you, profess Christ as Savior. And you're not trying to help God out, but you never know, even in a church, because I was 13 years old, and we were members of a Baptist church, a Southern Baptist church in Northern Ohio. And I remember standing in the foyer one day, and the double doors opened, and two men walked in. They were familiar to me. One of them was Brother Ashley. He came in first, big guy. The other guy that was right behind him was Brother Hammond, not Chris Hammond, another Brother Hammond. And this is what I heard Brother Ashley say. The double doors opened, and Brother Ashley came in and he said, I don't know, Brother Hammond. He said, I think if you haven't been baptized, there's not much hope. This guy was a Sunday school teacher, and Brother Hammond was a deacon. And Brother Hammond was pleading with him that that was not biblical and not correct. But this man came to church 3 times a week, sat and heard the gospel all the time, and said, if you ain't been baptized, ain't much hope. They were from Kentucky, so I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Kentucky people are nice. But church people, sometimes, you know, you just assume church people are saved and they're, you know, they got salvation straight. Not always. It's not always that way. When a person is saved, I want you to understand this clearly before I move on to the next point. When a person is saved, understand this. When you got saved, God robed you in the righteousness of His Son. And I'm speaking metaphorically, but it is as though God took a robe of righteousness and put it around you. And that robe of righteousness came from Christ. Let's look at a couple of verses. Romans chapter 3. I think makes that clear. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now watch these next words. Unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. The righteousness of God unto all and upon all them that believe. Flip over a page to chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5:19 says, for as by one man, that's Adam, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall many be made righteous. That's you and that's me if you're saved. When you got saved, God robed you in righteousness. And if you want another verse, we're not going to read it, but if you're writing down verses, Revelation 7:13 and 14 talks about them who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I firmly believe that when we got saved, God imparts to us Christ's righteousness, and it is as though you are robed in righteousness. And when God looks at you, that's what He sees. He sees someone washed of their sins in the righteousness of Christ. When Christ said, it is finished, there may be no more three powerful words than those three words that I can think of right now. When He said, it is finished, He meant your salvation payment was made. My salvation payment was made. It's finished. And you don't need to help God out like Job thought he was doing. You don't need to help God out. He did it all. And you wouldn't think that you'd have to tell folks, you know, on a Sunday night, these kinds of things, but you never know. Brother Ashley didn't have it straight. I'm not thinking of anybody in here right now. Please don't think that I am. But I just know what is possible. It means that God wants no help from you as far as your salvation is concerned. Christ did it all. It's finished. And all you have to do is put your faith in that. Move on to the next point, the power of Christ's blood to keep you. Let's talk about that. We know there's power in Christ's blood to save, but there's also power in Christ's blood to keep you as well as to save you. 1 Peter chapter 1 has a good verse. Let's look at that. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 4. 1 Peter 1, 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the good works that you perform after you have salvation. No, it doesn't say that. Who are kept by remaining faithful to the Lord. Doesn't say that. Who are kept by serving God night and day. Doesn't say that. Who are kept by keeping yourself morally clean? Doesn't say that. Who are kept by the power of God? Christ's blood has the power to save you, and God has the power to keep you. And I use that verse, that I stand on that verse to believe that doctrine. Mr. Johnson hasn't been here for a long time. He sits right back there about where Mr. Wooster is, and I miss him. He's a great guy, humble guy. He's sick and we need to pray for him, and I do pray for him. But Mr. Johnston is a World War II veteran, and he saw some of the worst of the fighting in Europe. And he, as a young soldier, found himself one winter night with other soldiers in the basement, the dark, cold basement of a European house over there. I think it was Belgium. I can't be sure. It was wintertime. It was dark and it was cold. And the lieutenant assembled Mr. Johnson and the men in the basement of that house. And he said, clean your weapons and ready your gear. And the lieutenant had a plan of going out that evening and capturing with his men, with Mr. Johnston, a German Tiger tank. No mean feat. Won't spend any time telling you about that, but that's what his lieutenant wanted to do. Well, at the time, Mr. Johnson was equipped with a Browning automatic rifle, a big, heavy automatic rifle, and he began to obey the order and clean his weapon and ready himself. But in that dark, cold basement that night, somehow, that firing pin of that weapon slipped through his fingers, and he couldn't find it. And when he had to tell the lieutenant was really mad. Was really mad, because that weapon is a formidable weapon and was probably sorely needed in that mission that they were about to take. He told Mr. Johnson, he told Stanley, you're not going with us, you're staying behind. And he felt so bad, he felt like he'd let his comrades down. And that night, I don't know if that mission was ever fulfilled, but his lieutenant was killed. And I told Mr. Johnson, I said, that was not your fault that you dropped that firing pin. It slipped through your fingers. You were nervous. It was dark. It was wintertime. You know, and it was an accident. And don't feel bad about that. Of course he did. But let me ask you this. Is it possible, I just want you to answer in your own mind and heart, is it possible for a Christian, like that firing pin of that Browning automatic rifle that slipped through Mr. Johnson's fingers, is it possible for a Christian to slip through God's fingers after all Christ came and did for us? Is it possible that we would slip through his fingers somehow? I say no. I say no. That's not even possible. Let's consider this for a minute. Jesus left the fellowship and love of his Father and all the hosts of heaven, the worship, the adoration, no pain, no death, no suffering, no wickedness, no anger. He left all that, took the form of a baby, was born down here, and ultimately subjected himself to the pain inflicted upon him by wicked, evil men. He let them spit on him. He let them take his clothes off of him and put on a purple robe and put a reed in his hand and a crown of thorns on his head. And he let them strike him and hit him and spit on him. And then he lay down and let them drive a nail through the palm of one hand while he lay still, and then he let them drive them another nail through the palm of the other hand. And then when they put his feet together, they drove a rusty, jagged nail through his feet. And then he let them hoist him up on a cross. And there he was to suffer and suffocate and bleed and die for us and for our sins. And then after all that, you can sin badly enough that his blood can't reach you. I don't think so. Think about this. Those of you who are Christians and who study the Bible, you know that God knows all things. We use a word called omniscient. Omniscient meaning all-knowing. God knows all things, and there are hundreds of examples in the Bible to establish this, and we're not going to look at those examples because you folks know most of them. God knows everything that's going to happen tomorrow. He knows everything that's going to happen next week, next year. He knows it all. Nothing takes him by surprise. God knows the future. And he had this ability thousands of years ago. And when he looked out through eternity and he saw me having never been born, and he saw you having never been born, he knew everything about you. Everything about you. Including every sin that you would ever commit. God knew every sin that I would ever commit before I was born, and he knew every sin that you were going to commit before you were born. And knowing every sin that we would commit, he came and died for those sins. Now, here's the question. My mouth is so dry, pardon me for a minute. knowing every sin that we would commit before we ever committed it. Did he this answer this question in your own heart and mind? Did he die for all of them? Or did he die for most of them? Or did he die for some of them? Or just part of them? Well, the Bible makes it abundantly clear he died for all of them. It makes it abundantly clear. It's not even debatable. But there are people, even in my own family, who believe that a Christian can backslide or walk out on Christ and he's going to be lost. He's going to hell. He's not saved anymore. And they have verses, and we're not going to look at them verses. What I'm giving you over the pulpit tonight will fit in a thimble. We can't look at Hebrews chapter 6, and we cannot look at Matthew chapter 24, and we can't look at the verses in Peter and elsewhere. We don't have time. That's for another day and another time. But they believe the Bible teaches that a person can be genuinely saved and then at some point after that be lost. I don't believe that. I believe when Jesus came and died for my sins, I hadn't committed a one of them, and he died for all of them, not part of them. Because if he didn't die for all of them, what was the point? Why do it? Well, for the other people. No. He died for all my sins. Now, I have people in my own family who don't believe this. And I actually asked two of them separately at different times and different places. I actually asked them this question. I said, Jesus, Christ knew everything about you before you were born. Yes, he does. He knew every sin that you would commit before you were born. Yes, he did. Knowing every sin that you would commit before you were born, he came and died for all of them or part of them. Which? Because you believe that a person, let's just talk about a person who does turn their back on the Lord or backslides. Did Christ die for all of his sin or just part of it? Both of them answered the same way, almost verbatim. And they weren't together, and this was done different. Both of them answered almost verbatim, and they both answered in the same way. This is what they said. Well, I never heard it put quite like that, but I guess I'd have to say he died for part of it. Some people want to win an argument so bad that they'll say something that ridiculous. And that's what I told him. I said, that's ridiculous. Jesus didn't know every sin a person would commit and come and die for some of them. What was the point? And they actually answered me very haltingly because they couldn't believe the words that were coming out of their own mouth. Where was I? They both wanted to win the argument. They both answered the same. They both said that Christ died for only part of the sins of those who lose their salvation. Hebrews. Let's look at chapter 10. This is a doctrinal passion of mine. And I've talked about this before in years gone by. But it's a doctrinal passion of mine, and I find myself coming back to it because I know people who don't have this doctrine straight. I wish there was some compelling argument that I could give them that would change their mind, but I don't think there is. Hebrews chapter 10, let's begin reading in verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, I've got those words in my Bible boxed in with a ballpoint pen. One sacrifice for sins forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Verse 14, for by one offering, now don't miss this verse, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Who dares challenge the truth in that verse? I will not. I will not challenge the truth in that verse. For by one offering he hath perfected forever. I'm not mad. Don't think I'm mad. I'm passionate. I was going through a little bit of this at home, and I was yelling. And my wife said, "Don't yell." I said, "Why?" She said, "Because people don't like it." I said, "Howard Wynn yells, and they like it. I like it. But why can't I yell? I'm not mad, but I'm passionate." Before we move on, let me remind you that the writer of Hebrews was telling the recipients of this letter, was reminding them that the priest continues to return to that altar to make sacrifice for sin. And he contrasts that with the offering that Christ made. One time, that's it. I preached a sermon some years ago, once for all. And I asked the question, once for all what? Once for all what? And the three points were, once for all sinners. And I took a swipe at Calvinists, and there was a Calvinist there. And he came up and dealt with me for 30 minutes after that sermon. It wasn't a whole point. It was a couple of comments against Calvinism. If you're a Calvinist, I love you. You're safe tonight. I'm not going to. But once for all sinners, once for all sin, once for all time. Most courtrooms, not just in the United States, but in other countries as well, most courtrooms, you have four things. You have the accused person, the guilty person. You have the judge. You have the prosecutor. And you have the advocate, or your defense attorney. In some way, shape, or form, many courts around the world have those elements. And turn to 1 John chapter 2, and while I continue to talk to you. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to read a verse about that. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, let me say this real fast and go on. I am a dispensationalist, but not nearly as hyper as I used to be. And you guys are dispensationalists, at least to some degree. I mean, you put a dividing line between Old and New Testament. Old Testament dispensation, New Testament dispensation. And some dispensationalists cut the Bible up a little finer than that. And I know some dispensationalists who say, well, the Apostle Paul is the Apostle of the Gentile. And when you start reading the verse out of Peter, James, John, they're not interested. Paul is my apostle. Let me say this. As charitably as I can. Just because some other apostle uttered words and they became part of the scriptures, but it's not Paul, doesn't mean that those words can't ever apply to you. That's not scholarly, that's not scriptural, and that's not accurate. And I'll keep going. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let me come back to that. 40 years ago, I was on my way to work, and it was wintertime. I lived in Ohio at the time, and I'm driving too fast like I always did in my 20s. There was no other way to drive than fast. Speed limit signs meant nothing to me then, and that's why I got lots of tickets. And so this morning, I was on my way to work, and Oberlin, Ohio policeman pulled me over and asked me why I was speeding, and we went through the whole dialogue. And so he went back to his car for a minute, and he came back and he said, I'm going to issue a citation, and I'm going to send you to traffic court because this is pretty bad, because I had several citations within a short period of time. And I said, oh, great. So I went to traffic court at the appointed date, and I was afraid the judge was going to take my license away. I really was. And I sat out in the hallway waiting for court time to come, and I was quoting Romans 13, "He beareth not the sword in vain. He beareth not the sword in vain. He beareth not the sword in vain." I thought he was going to chop my head off. And so we got into court, and the bailiff finally called my name, and I went up there, and the bailiff read the charge. And I didn't tell you about the judge. I had told a few people I was going to traffic court, and they said, "Oh, what court?" And I said, "Oberlin." "Oh, that's Heberling. He's tough." "Oh, thank you." I had lots of people tell me that. "Oh, he's tough. You're toast. You're dead." Okay. So I stood in front of Judge Heberling, and bailiff read the charge, and I think I pleaded guilty, because I was guilty. Man, how I wanted an advocate right then. I was guilty. But wouldn't it have been great if the advocate would have been there, and he would have been the son of the judge, and he would have said, "Judge, he's guilty. But the fine's already been paid. I paid it." And they would have let me go. Well, the judge said, "Well, Mr. Luce, I'm not going to take away your license today, because at the rate you're going, the state of Ohio is going to do it for me." And the first half of the sentence I went, whew, and the last half of the sentence I went, "Oh, man." So anyway, I needed that day an advocate, and that's what you and I have right now in heaven in the presence of God. As long as Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father with wounds in his hands and reminds his Father that all your sins were paid for one day on Calvary, you're fine. Does that mean you have a liberty to sin and live like the devil? Of course it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that Jesus paid for your sins. He knew every sin that you would commit before you committed it, and he died for it on Calvary. Doesn't matter. Saved, lost, he died for all your sins. Hebrews chapter 10 says so. I stand on that verse. I'm not speaking tonight out of arrogance. I'm speaking out of confidence, because I know what those verses say, and I embrace them, and you should too as a Christian. While Christ does not likely make a plea or appeal before God the Father as an attorney might do, he's eternally in the presence of the Father as a reminder that the sentence against us has already been satisfied against him. We sing songs here that reinforce this teaching, and I love them. Here's one of them, "Before the Throne of God." Let me just read you a couple of lines. I got to move quickly here, because this is taking me a little longer than I thought it would. The choir sang this song several weeks ago, and we've sang this song several times, but it means as much to me every time we sing it. And actually, folks, I got to detach myself from the words sometimes, because if I focus on the words that are coming out my mouth, I lose my composure and I can't sing. And so if I'm going to do that, I might as well just sit down here and cry instead of stand up there and cry. I'll attract less attention. "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." Nobody, not Satan himself, not you, not anybody, can take away that robe of righteousness that Christ put upon you when you got saved. I don't have time to read the rest of that song. Well, you say, "Kevin, what about people who say they're saved but they live sinful lives?" Oh, you mean you're talking about Ray. Some years ago, I worked with a guy named Ray, and I got an opportunity to talk to the Lord. I talked to him about the Lord. And he said, "Oh, yeah, I'm saved." I said, "Great. Oh, hey, that's great. Yeah, I was married for a while to the daughter of a Baptist preacher." "Oh, okay, but you're not married to her anymore." "No, you're living with a girl now, producing children with her without benefit of marriage." "Okay, well, people make mistakes." But as the days went by and I observed Ray, He had not one piece of spiritual fruit. Not one. And another day we were working together, we were talking about biblical and spiritual things, and he looked at me and he said, "I'm saved, right?" And I just looked at him. I didn't say yes, I didn't say no. Because I can't see in here, but I can see out here. And Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know that. I can see the fruit. I can't see the heart. He said, "I'm saved, right?" I just looked at it. And he said, "Well, okay, I cuss, and I smoke, and I drink, but I'm saved, right?" And I didn't answer him. I don't know if he's saved or not. All I know is he don't have a bit of fruit, not a bit of the fruit of the Spirit. So I tried to be polite and said, "Ray, well, you know, those people who claim to be saved, the Bible says they have spiritual fruit. And that's what I look for when someone tells me they're saved. I look for that spiritual fruit." So I think he got the message. And I still see Ray from time to time, and he's still the same. And you wouldn't know he was saved if he didn't say, "I'm saved." So what about those people? Well, eternal security doesn't give anybody the right to live like the devil. Not at all. Let's read a few more verses and we're coming to the end here. Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5, let's start reading in verse 1. Romans 5, 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now, if you will, jump to chapter 6. Do Christians have the liberty to live like the devil? Long as they say they're saved and Jesus is in their heart, they're good to go. They have a license to sin. Is that true? Let's let Paul answer that question. Romans 6, 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Now that we're saved, should we continue living like we used to live and God will just keep pouring out His grace? And Christ the Advocate will keep showing His hands and saying, "I died for a sin." Do we have the liberty to just sin with reckless abandon? Paul says, "God forbid." No, we don't have the liberty to do that. "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." And that pretty much says it all. There's nothing I can add to that. God expects us to live holy lives. And if you are genuinely saved, you're not going to have an attitude that I can do anything I want to now. That's not a biblical attitude. That's not the attitude of a Christian. There's 100 ways to describe God's goodness. But I think maybe the bloodshed on Calvary may be the best example of His goodness. Will you turn to Romans chapter 2? We'll read one last verse and we'll be done. Romans chapter 2. We read in verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Sometimes when I haven't been the kind of Christian that I know I should be, I'll come to God in prayer and I'll say, "God, I haven't been living close to You like I should. And Your goodness is demonstrated more than anywhere else on Calvary. And when I look at Calvary, I see Your goodness to me. And I wonder how You possibly could have loved me that much. That Your Son would have come and died on the cross and paid for every one of my sins before I ever committed them. And look at how I've been living. God, forgive me. pull me close to you again. The goodness of God, if you're a Christian, a genuine Christian, Jesus is in your heart, the goodness of God should bring you to repentance, not give you liberty to sin. And so says the Scriptures. And you know what? The goodness of God ought to lead unsaved people to Him too. And it does. Not with all, certainly, because all aren't saved. But those people who come to Christ and accept Christ in their heart and the blood is applied to them and God robes them with His righteousness, those are people who have seen the goodness of God on Calvary and have responded to that. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. Christian or non-Christian alike, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for an opportunity to talk to your people, read out of your word. I pray, Lord, that some verse tonight, something that was said tonight might edify, build up, strengthen, bless someone's heart. I'm just a faulty messenger, and I pray that you can use me to some degree here tonight and help your people to draw closer to you. If there's one soul here this evening, Lord, that's not saved, would you show him your goodness and bring him to repentance by allowing him to see your goodness to him on Calvary? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.